Well, you have shown great patience to put up with my American accent for three Sabbaths now. It's been a great joy for my wife and me to be with you these last few weeks. And while we're very much looking forward to returning to our children and to my own home congregation, we're going to take with us many new friendships and many fond memories of our time together here with you. And we want to thank you for hosting us so warmly while we've been here. Throughout my time with you, I have focused on preaching from the Psalms. This morning, we're turning to the New Testament to preach from a passage in the book of Matthew. And there are a couple of reasons why I want to preach this particular passage to you. But one of the most important reasons is to help you hear from the lips of Jesus the same voice we heard in our extensive studies through the Psalms. You thought you were getting out of that sermon series, didn't you? Well, we are turning to a different text, but I want, as we prepare to look at this passage together in Matthew 5, I want you to reflect as we go through this passage this morning. Reflect in the back of your minds upon things we have considered from the Psalms these past weeks. You're going to hear the same voice, because indeed the Messiah for whom the Psalms are prepared is Jesus, who has come and whose sermon is now before us in our text this morning. This passage is commonly called the Beatitudes. It's the opening of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We have many summaries of Jesus' preaching in the Gospels, but the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from Matthew 5 through 6, and all the way through 7, is the longest, fullest example of Jesus' preaching that we have in the New Testament Gospels. This morning our focus is only on the beginning of that sermon, these Beatitudes. And we hear that same word of joyful, heaven-minded faith that the Messiah gave us in the Psalms as well. So as we focus our attention on this opening word from Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, hear the voice of that same King we've been listening to over the past several weeks. To begin with, we hear in these lines our Lord's ninefold declaration of blessing upon you, his disciples. This is not a sermon preached for the world. Many unbelievers here, many unbelievers were there listening, and now unbelievers throughout the world are welcome to listen in and to hear these words of the Savior. But verse 1 tells us that it is especially you, his disciples, whom Jesus has gathered to himself for this message. And it is to you who know and believe Jesus that these words of blessing are announced here at the beginning. There are actually two Latin words for blessing that we use in the English-speaking church and the English language. The first is the word benediction. The second is the word that we have here this morning, beatitude, that we commonly ascribe to this section of blessings. Both a benediction and a beatitude are pronouncements of blessing. But those two Latin terms rightly distinguish the two kinds of blessings that we've encountered in some of the Psalms even, and in other parts of the Bible. A benediction is a pronouncement of heaven's favor, a declaration of grace, as in the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a pronouncement of favor. It means God loves you. That's a benediction. A beatitude is a different kind of statement. A beatitude is a short statement of happiness. A beatitude is not just a wish, it's a statement, it's a declaration. It's a teaching that declares this is what makes a person happy and truly joyful in life. In fact, Jesus is not the only speaker of beatitudes in the New Testament world. There were many teachers and philosophers in the New Testament world who used that beatitude form, that short statement, to teach the nature of happiness. Typically, in New Testament times, a teacher used Beatitudes like this to highlight those experiences which marked out the good life. These are the enviable ones. These are the ones to aspire after, who have attained the experiences that bring happiness in this society. So, for example, here are some Beatitudes from the wider Greek and Roman world in New Testament times, just to illustrate. A writer named Herodotus wrote, "Blessed is the mother of strong sons." Homer, the Greek poet, wrote, "Blessed is the man who finds an excellent bride." And a Greek writer called Bakulides wrote, "Blessed is he who has received fine things and a rich life with enviable luck." Perhaps in America, and maybe Singapore, our cultures might say things like, "Blessed are those who get a lucky break. Blessed are those who land a good job. Happy are those who bought low and sold high. Fortunate are those who inherit wealth," and so on. These are all examples of typical Beatitudes and the way they function normally. The point of such statements is to highlight those traits that our society prizes and you're expected to aspire after, even to envy. These are the marks of the happy person in our eyes as a culture. This is what makes a person happy in America or Singapore or in the Roman Empire. Enviable, happy, of good fortune is the person who attains to this or to that ideal. So these are the ideals you are urged to seek after. This is the nature and the purpose of these short statements we call Beatitudes, as commonly used even in New Testament times. But recognizing this context, what in the world is this that we hear from the lips of our teacher in our text this morning? For he says, "Fortunate are the impoverished." He says, "Happy are those who are weeping." "Much to be envied are those who are meekly trampled upon." Now, wait a minute. These are not the marks of the good life by any standard we hear from anyone else. But that's the marvel of what Jesus is doing in this text. He's taking a common convention familiar to his audience and turning it on its head to teach you one vital lesson. Matthew tells us in verse 1 of this chapter that Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's not talking to the wider world here. He's talking to you, his disciples. And to you, he declares, "You are the fortunate, the happy ones, much to be envied. You are living so-called the good life. You are living truly the good life, unlike the world around you. And if your experience is one of poverty, of grieving much loss, of persecution and mocking, let those experiences assure you that you are truly the fortunate ones in the world." This statement from Jesus is nothing short of revolutionary. But it's hard to know what to do with such teaching. It's so countercultural and so counterintuitive that most commentators and teachers interpret these words of Jesus as commands rather than true beatitudes. And there's understandable reasons to do so. I myself have in the past taught this list of beatitudes as a list of commands to obey. But as I've continued to study them and to examine them and to consult various commentators through history, I've come to the conclusion that we miss the core of what Jesus is doing in these Beatitudes if we too quickly turn them into commands and fail to hear the Beatitude, the blessing in them. In the more common approach to the Beatitudes, terms like poor in spirit and mourning are turned into spiritual qualities to aspire after. To be poor in spirit, it is thought, cannot really mean poverty. Can Jesus really be saying happy are the poor? Poverty is not a fortunate condition. Jesus must be talking about spiritual poverty, humility. And as for mourning, well, take the words of John Stott, for example. In his commentary, Stott writes, "What kind of sorrow can it be which brings the joy of Christ's blessings to those who feel it? It is not the sorrow of loss to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance." But Jesus says nothing about repentance in this text, though that is a wonderful and important grace of Christian life. But in other words, rather than hearing these unfortunate conditions, we tend to read them as Christian virtues, to translate them in our minds. And then instead of hearing Jesus' words as normal beatitudes, declaring your condition fortunate, we read these as roundabout exhortations and commands. Jesus is commanding you to be humble. And if you are humble, you will receive the kingdom. Jesus is commanding you, it is thought, to be repentant. And if you are repentant, you will be comforted. Jesus is commanding you, it is thought, to be meek, to be hungry for holiness, to be merciful, to be persecuted. But is that really what Jesus is doing in this text? Many, indeed most commentators, almost instinctively conclude Jesus cannot seriously be calling you fortunate, much to be envied, if you are impoverished, grieving, and meekly taken advantage of and persecuted. So these beatitudes are often read as roundabout commands instead. Live up to these virtues and you will be happy. Well, Jesus does give us commands to obey, which is why such a line of teaching ends up completely orthodox and there's nothing unorthodox about it. Because humility, repentance, and other such virtues are the kinds of virtues Jesus expects of us. But this morning I want you to hear these beatitudes of Jesus not as roundabout commands, but as blessings, as declarations of good fortune, of living the good life. Because there is one vital lesson at the root of these beatitudes, that when we hear them not as commands to virtue, but as revolutionary announcements of your good fortune in your suffering, it brings strength to our faith. John Calvin is among really a small handful of commentators who resists the urge to turn these beatitudes into commands and who reads them as I want to explain them here this morning. Calvin writes in his commentary on the Beatitudes, and I'm going to quote him at some length here because he introduces it so beautifully. Calvin writes, "The great body of the people hold this error, that he is the happy man who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. Christ exposes this mistaken opinion, for we are happy in the midst of our miseries. For our suffering is blessed by the Lord and will soon be followed by a happy result." This interpretation, Calvin admits, is widely removed from the common opinion, but the disciples of Christ must learn the philosophy of placing their happiness beyond the world and above the affections of the flesh. End of quote. Calvin gets it right. Jesus is not giving you here virtues to live up to, as important as such virtues are. But in this place, Jesus is meeting you in the sufferings you already experience as his disciples. And he's using the beatitude form of speech to teach you this one vital lesson: to anchor your happiness beyond the present world. You see, as I said, the purpose of a beatitude is to commend the good life as we understand it in a given society. In the society in which we live around us, you're living the good life if you were born with celebrity good looks and your income has lots of zeros after it. But Jesus is teaching you and me to measure our good fortune and joy by another culture, a heavenly one. If you are Jesus' disciples, let the sufferings of this world go on and serve to lift your eyes to heaven and rejoice in your good fortune to suffer in the hope of a heavenly citizenship. I've taken a fair bit of time up front to open up this idea of a beatitude statement. There's a mistaken notion prevalent that I'm wanting to cut right through. These are not roundabout commands to virtue. These are true, if paradoxical, declarations of the happy life. I've taken up a fair bit of time up front to introduce that distinction, and I trust it will become even more clear as we get into the Beatitudes themselves. Of course, there's no way I can work through all 9 of Jesus' Beatitudes in any great detail in one sermon. But here's how I'd like to work through them with you this morning. There are 9 Beatitudes in Jesus' list. Each of these 9 Beatitudes come in 2 parts. In the first half of each Beatitude, we have the Beatitude proper. The first half is the declaration of good fortune. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Normally, that's all there is in a beatitude. Normally, a beatitude is obvious on its face. Happy is the man who inherits wealth, our society says, period. Happy is the man who enjoys his job, our society says, with a period. Normally, a beatitude is considered obvious on its face, because normally a beatitude captures a culturally recognized norm. But Jesus are countercultural. His beatitudes challenge what you currently understand in this world. So his beatitudes give you that paradoxical statement and then add a second part, an explanation to each of them. That's the second part of each beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And once you're shocked, he adds the explanation. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Once he's got you, he adds the explanation. For they shall be comforted. So let's look in broad strokes this morning at the first half of these statements first. We cannot look at them all in detail, but let's spend enough time on the first halves of these 9 Beatitudes to recover the paradoxes that Jesus is giving to us. And then after that, we will look at how the second halves of these Beatitudes introduce the genius of what Jesus is doing to lift our hearts from this world and its cultural norms and to tie our hearts to heaven and its culture. And I pray that this whole study this morning will do just that in your hearts as joyful disciples of Jesus, serving him here in Singapore. Let's look then at the first halves of these Beatitudes. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are they which are persecuted. Happy are you when you are persecuted. It's that final blessing that, in my view, confirms Jesus' intention to speak to his disciples in their sufferings. All of these Beatitudes are in the third person. Blessed are those, blessed are they, until that last, which brings the whole list to bear directly on you, his disciples. Blessed indeed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. But it's the whole list which is describing your sufferings, not just the last 2 about persecution. This term, poor in spirit, the first paradox. Contrary to popular assertions, this is not describing the virtue of humility. It is poverty, plain and simple, that's being described here. Look at Luke's version of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. In Luke's version, in Luke chapter 6, he quotes Jesus as saying, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then, after giving several such beatitudes, Luke flips the coin and gives a list of woes to tell the other side, starting in verse 24. "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Jesus is not really here talking simply about poverty or riches, but saying that you, his disciples, are not living according to the standards of wealth and joy in our society. And Jesus is addressing disciples, most of whom are living in poverty, most of whom are not getting ahead because they're not playing by the rules of the culture around them. According to the culture around you, the happy and the fortunate are the rich who live in their nice villas. But Jesus says, you disciples are licensed by heaven to rejoice even in poverty. Luke's parallel confirms that Jesus is talking about being poor, not here about being humble. The term poor in spirit, as Matthew records it, should be understood as emphatic. I won't bore you with all the grammar, but this is what we call a dative of interest. It's a prepositional form in English, poor in spirit. In Greek, it's a dative of interest. So that it could be translated, blessed are those poor unto the spirit. Let me illustrate. Suppose I went for a run and I told you, I ran in the woods. I would then be telling you where I ran. That would be a prepositional phrase giving you a location, or in Greek, it'd be a dative of location. I ran in the woods. But what if I told you I ran in desperation, or I ran in a heavy heart, in heaviness of heart? Desperation is not the place where I ran. It's telling you about the nature of my running. This is what we have here in this phrase, poor in spirit. Jesus is not describing the location of poverty, as though it's really humility he's talking about. He's emphasizing the deep poverty that crushes even the spirit, soul-crushing poverty that many of his disciples are suffering. And while the world around is saying, blessed are those who make it into richness and great situations with lots of wealth, Jesus says to his disciples, you have every reason to rejoice and to be happy even in soul-crushing poverty. Mourning is, well, grieving, as it says. Not simply grieving over sin or repentance, but this is a true paradox. Happy are those who are sad, Jesus says. Happy are those who are not happy. Jesus is speaking a remarkable word of joy to you disciples when you are grieving. Meekness, the third term. The term meek can refer in Greek either to a trait or to a condition. Commonly, it is thought that Jesus is commending the trait, the character quality of meekness. But in this context, it seems that Jesus is making another paradoxical statement about the good fortune of those disciples who are in the helpless position, the condition of meekness. Especially when we see how Jesus matches this meekness with the hope of inheriting the land. It seems he's describing his audience's condition, this Jewish disciples before him, living as slaves in their own land. You see, the word meekness refers to one who is wronged, but who has no recourse. As a character trait, the character quality of meekness refers to one who does have recourse, but who voluntarily declines to pursue it. So if your brother slaps you on the cheek, and you could strike back, but you refuse to do so, you are being meek. You're exercising the trait of meekness. And to be meek voluntarily is a noble trait. But sometimes this term meekness refers to a condition when I have no recourse at all? In Greco-Roman ethics, meekness was considered a sign of inferiority. It's a slave who has no recourse to defend his honor. A man of position and honor has ways to defend himself when shamed. Senators and statesmen and generals and governors, these are men of honor and status. And when their honor is challenged, they have the means to defend it. But a slave is by status meek. He is mistreated and abused, and he has no recourse. Jesus is likely using the term here not as a trait, but in that latter sense, as a condition, drawing out the unfortunate condition and helplessness of many of his disciples being the meek persons of their society, who have no recourse when they're wronged. These are not deemed the fortunate ones in the culture. But Jesus says to his disciples, even when you live in this position of meekness with no recourse for the many wrongs you are suffering day after day and week after week, you are licensed to rejoice by heaven, even in positions of meekness. The fourth expression, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, is often interpreted as a fancy way of describing Christian sanctification. And I'm all for sanctification. Sanctification is a wonderful thing, and Jesus calls us, he does urge us, to pursue holiness. Those who read these Beatitudes as commands often interpret this as just such a command, to yearn after personal holiness. And of course, that's a good and orthodox call. That's a right thing. There are many scriptures that call us to pursue holiness. But that's not likely what Jesus has in view in this beatitude. Instead, this is another of his paradoxes. John Calvin, again, rightly in my view, defines this phrase as meaning to be defrauded of one's right or rightness. In other words, Jesus is describing here those who are yearning for justice, who are suffering injustice. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to suffer from the injustices of the world, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness to be done. It's not personal righteousness that's in view, a virtuous desire for holiness in this text. It's the misfortune of suffering injustices, like the persecution at the climax of Jesus' Beatitudes, and yearning for justice to be done. There are many psalms that capture that same longing. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a yearning for justice in a world where there is none. The next three examples can all be taken together. To be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker. These are indeed virtues of discipleship. But if Jesus is wanting to list virtues as exhortations after virtue, there are other Christian virtues like love and patience we might expect, or the three chief Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. These three virtues, however, are specifically those traits of disciples which make them into losers in the view of the wider Greco-Roman world. Jesus does not here list the chief virtues of a disciple, faith, hope, and love, as we find championed throughout the New Testament, but he specifically chooses three virtues that spell loss in the eyes of the world. To show mercy means to give generously to those around you who can and never will pay you back. To deal with a pure heart is to deal honestly in business and in other relations and exchanges without hidden and ulterior motives. It is to abstain from the very manipulation and guile and deception that's part of the fabric of business in the Greco-Roman society. To live as a peacemaker is, by definition, to sacrifice and surrender your rights in order to keep peace, to prize peace, rather than fighting for every right and resource. This is where voluntary meekness comes into view. To be a peacemaker is to willingly turn the other cheek because you cherish peace. If Jesus wanted to list Christian virtues to commend, there are a lot he could have listed, like compassion and charity and piety. But many of these, like compassion, charity, and piety, are virtues esteemed throughout the culture and recognized as traits of joy and success. But these three traits Jesus has focused on here are specifically those convictions of Christians, which nonetheless spell loss in the eyes of the wider culture. Mercy, giving to those who cannot return the favor. Purity of heart, transparency with no ulterior motives. And peacemaker, cutting losses for the sake of peace. Finally, in a climax that takes the cake, Jesus commends as fortunate, as much to be envied participants in the good life, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For you, when you are reviled and treated with evil on account of Jesus. These are all, from beginning to end, paradoxical statements of happiness. Not a single one of them is a situation that the wider culture would look upon as good fortune, nor is a single one of them a situation that you're being called to seek after. But there are situations which disciples will experience. And I would assert Jesus is not listing these as roundabout commands to go and pursue poverty or to seek grief or to seek persecution. But these things will come. These experiences are par for the course in the life of a Christian. If you follow Jesus, you can expect to experience 1, 2, 3, or perhaps more, or in some cases, even all of these conditions. Young people, I want you to hear this especially, because the world beckons to you with its visions of a good life, calling young people to abandon the church and abandon Christ, and to come pursue the good life that the world offers to you. But listen carefully, especially you young people, and yes, all the rest of us as well, to what Jesus is doing in this text, as he's acknowledging the sufferings that come with being a Christian out of step with the world around you, but teaches you the joy that is your right as Christians, even in the midst of it. Jesus flips the world's idea of the good life on its head. He grants you the right to be joyful and to deem yourself much to be envied, even when suffering these burdens listed in the first halves of the Beatitudes. For it is in the second halves of these Beatitudes where Jesus gives the perspective of faith that brings about this joy even in present trials. Let's turn our attention now to the reason statements in the second halves of these Beatitudes. The reason Jesus' disciples are licensed to rejoice in spite of these unfortunate conditions is because their citizenship, your citizenship, is already in a different kingdom. The first and last reason statements are the primary ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These framing lines are both in the present tense, with the same promise repeated front and back. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. As disciples of Jesus, you have a different culture you are already enrolled in. You have a claim upon heaven. You are already citizens there. This is why your joy and good fortune is now. It is present. You are already heirs of another society, and you're to be mindful of that. And that present membership brings with it future certainties to comfort you and to eclipse all those sorrows of the world that may endure for a time. The rest of the reason statements are in the future tense, because they are the comforts we expect in the future. based on our present citizenship in heaven. Blessed indeed are those who mourn, for they shall in that kingdom be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Their yearning for justice shall be satisfied. They shall receive heaven's mercy. They shall see God, and they shall live as sons of God. There's a progression in these blessings that bring us closer and closer before and into our full experience of the adoption in the throne of heaven. Each of these reason clauses takes your eyes off of present day rewards and losses to lift your eyes to the kingdom of Christ. When you deem yourselves citizens of the Roman Empire, you experience these misfortunes as misfortunes. But when you suffer these misfortunes as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and you suffer these ways because you're out of step with this world, your citizenship in heaven frees you to rejoice. Suddenly, these losses that are counted as misfortunes in the eyes of the world are reasons for you to contemplate your inheritance in heaven and the joy of being in step with heaven instead of the world. You see, in the first half of each beatitude, Jesus is snapping the cords that tie your heart to the present world. And in the second half of each beatitude, he is fixing your heart to his kingdom. That's the key lesson. More than just a lesson being taught, the key transformation that Jesus is accomplishing as you hear these beatitudes. He is systematically breaking your hearts free from the envies and passions of the culture, and instead turning your heart to the yearnings and aspirations of heaven. And that is your abiding joy. John Calvin writes, to quote from him again, "Let us therefore remember that the leading object of this discourse of Jesus is to show that those are not unhappy who are oppressed by the reproaches of the wicked and subject to various calamities. And not only does Christ prove that they are in the wrong who measure the happiness of man by the present state, because the distresses of the godly will soon be changed for the better, but he also exhorts his own people to patience by holding out the hope of a reward." We are to measure our joy in terms of the kingdom of heaven and its coming, not the kingdoms of men. The Beatitudes are not commands, exhortations to measure up to certain qualifications. The purpose of the Beatitudes of Jesus is not to confront and challenge you to do better, dangling tantalizing promises in front of you if you measure up to this or that list of qualities. We are exhorted to pursue holiness and humility. But the purpose of these Beatitudes is to acknowledge that being Jesus' disciple comes with a price in this world. You will suffer in the kingdoms of men when your life is being lived under the kingdom of heaven. But there is one command that is given to you in this list of Beatitudes. There is indeed only one command in this entire passage, and it is there at the end in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. So there is one command here, namely to rejoice in heaven and in your communion with the saints and the prophets who have suffered before you. The Beatitudes are not a list of moralistic exhortations. It's a word of comfort for disciples who suffer. Jesus' disciples in the Roman Empire needed these words of comfort. And though your situation is much different, you need them today as well. In your sufferings to keep your hearts fixed on heaven, and when you do experience the world's prosperity, to protect you from being drawn away into the lies of the good life thrown at you by the present culture. You need to hear these Beatitudes of Jesus. You need then to perform this surgery upon your heart, to cut your ties in the hopes of this world, and to fill your heart with the hope of heaven. This next week, you will go out into the Singaporean way of life, a society famed for its aggressiveness and progressiveness and affluence. And everywhere you will hear it said, happy are those with a big paycheck. Happy are those with prestigious job titles. Happy are those with celebrity good looks. How are you going to respond? How is your heart going to respond? Young people, how will your hearts respond to the world's ideal put into your face this week concerning the good life? Jesus calls you to tie your hearts to another culture, and he calls you to rejoice, not just to bide your time, but to rejoice and to take heart, even when you suffer the afflictions of being out of step with this world, because you are disciples of heaven. You have been accepted into the kingdom of Jesus. You are loved of the Heavenly Father. And in that love, you have the assurance of all his comforts, often experienced now in answer to prayer, and one day to be experienced in full when his kingdom is consummated. I pray this morning that you will take this comfort to your heart, and that you will let these beatitudes of Jesus tie your hearts to heaven, that you might not be drawn after the longings of the world, but you might live as joyful, faithful, heaven-minded Christians. Please stand to pray with me.